So for with it, we also need the practice of slowing our pace. Be still, my soul. Familiar to us is the passage in Ecclesiastes 3 about the time for everything. And our text today is verse 1. It reads, "For everything there is a season, a time for every activity under heaven." Verse 7, "A time to be silent and a time to speak." And I'd add a time to slow down, to measure our pace. Verse 11, "He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in every human heart." To which John Kelly observes, "People nowadays take time far more seriously than eternity." John Ortberg, in The Life You've Always Wanted, relates this personal story. "Not long after moving to Chicago, I called a wise friend to ask for some spiritual direction. I described the pace at which things tend to move in my current setting, and I told him about the rhythms of our family and about the present condition of my heart as best I could describe it. What did I need to do, I asked him, to be spiritually healthy?" Long pause. "You must ruthlessly eliminate hurry from your life," he said at last. Another long pause. "Okay, I've written that one down," I told him, a little impatiently. That's a good one. "Now what else is there?" I had many things to do, and it was a long-distance conversation. I was anxious to come and cram as many units of spiritual wisdom into the least amount of time possible. Another long pause. "There is nothing else." He's the wisest spiritual mentor that I have known, and while he doesn't know every detail about every grain of sin in my life, he knows quite a bit. And from an immense quiver of spiritual sagacity, he drew only one arrow. "There is nothing else. You must ruthlessly eliminate hurry from your life." Hurry is the great enemy of spiritual life in our day. Hurry can keep us from living well. As Carl Jung wrote, "Hurry is not of the devil, hurry is the devil." Again and again, as we pursue spiritual life, we must do battle with hurry. For many of us, the great danger is not that we will renounce our faith. It will just become so distracted and rushed and preoccupied that we'll settle for a mediocre one. We will just skim life instead of actually living it. We suffer from what has become known as hurry sickness. You know, one of the great illusions of our day is that hurrying will give us more time. We'll buy anything that promises to help us hurry. Domino's quickly became the number one in pizza, to use the company promised to deliver in 20 minutes or less. "We don't sell pizza," says the CEO, "we sell delivery." USA Today reports, taking a cue from Domino's Pizza, a Detroit hospital guaranteed that emergency patients will be seen within 20 minutes or treatment is free. And the paper notes that shortly after they made that offer, they had an increase in 30% of people coming to the ER. Our neighborhood McDonald's on Huffman is closed right now for a quick remodel. We seem to be attracted to the Golden Arches, not because it's good food or even cheap food. It's because it's fast food. Talk about fast food. While we were in Kenya, one of the African teachers in the high school gave me a poster taken off his bulletin board, and it says, "Every morning in Africa, gazelle wakes up." It knows it must run faster than the fastest lion, or it'll be killed. Every morning in Africa, a lion wakes up. It knows it must run faster than the slowest gazelle, otherwise it'll starve. So it doesn't matter if you're a lion or a gazelle, when the sun comes up, you better get running. Our world has become kind of like the Red Queen in Alice in Wonderland. Now here you see, it takes all the running you can do to keep in the same place. And if you want to get somewhere else, you've got to run at least twice as fast as that. Ironically, all our efforts haven't produced what we might like to have as a sense of what we call timefulness, a sense of having enough time. Echoing that thought, Will sent me a link to a song by Matthew West. Listen to the lyrics. The TV is talking, the telephone's ringing, the lights are all on, and my radio's screaming. A million distractions are stealing my heart from you, Lord. I'm tired and empty. This life is relentless. It weakens my knees, it breaks my defenses, and it's wearing me down. And I'm desperate to hear from you. Stop this world, I want to get off. I need an escape away from the crowd, just to hear you speak to me. I need to be still before I make a move. I need to be humble with nothing to prove. I need your word to show me the truth. I need time, precious time. I need time with you. Hurry will keep us consumed, as Jesus said, like the cares and pleasures of life that prevent Christ's way from taking root in our hearts. Jesus was quite aware of this problem in his day. As we see, he repeatedly withdrew from crowds and activities, and he taught his followers to do likewise. And when his disciples returned, all adrenaline popped up from a busy time of ministry, Jesus told them to come away to a deserted place all by yourselves and rest a while. Jesus urged his disciples to take time out. Following Jesus cannot be done in a sprint. And if we want to follow someone, we can't go faster than the one who is leading. We must ruthlessly eliminate hurry from our lives. This does not mean we'll never be busy. Jesus often had much to do, but he never did it in a way that severed the life-giving connection between him and his Father. He never did it in a way that involved or interfered with his ability to give love where love was needed. He observed a regular practice of withdrawing from activity for the sake of solitude, for the sake of prayer. Jesus was often busy, but never hurried. Love and hurry fundamentally are incompatible. Love always takes time, and time is the one thing hurried people don't have. Hurried people cannot love. Lewis Grant suggests we are afflicted with what he calls sunset fatigue. When we come home from the day's work, those who need our love the most, those to whom we are most committed, end up getting the leftovers. Sunset fatigue is when we're just too tired, just too drained, too preoccupied to love the people to whom we have made the deepest promises. Sunset fatigue has set in, Grant says, when you find yourself rushing, even when there's no reason to, when there's an underlying tension that causes sharp words or sibling quarrels. When you set up mock races, okay, kids, let's see who can get the bath done fastest. You know, there are all ways to about really trying to meet our own needs. I used to have a contest with my grandsons when we were up here and say, who can get to sleep the fastest? Unfortunately, it always seemed to be me. Sunset fatigue, you sense a loss of gratitude and wonder. You indulge in self-destructive escapes from fatigue. And it's because it kills love that hurry is a great enemy of spiritual life. And hurry lies behind much of the anger and frustration we feel. Hurry prevents us from receiving love from the Father or giving it to his children. And that's why Jesus never hurried. If we're to follow Jesus, we must eliminate hurry from our lives, because by definition, we cannot run faster than the person we're following. And we can do this. We can become unhurried people. We can become patient people. But we will not become unhurried on our own. Well, we need to deliberately choose a place to place ourselves in a position where we simply have to wait. We'll have to enter a life of training to practice what we might call slowing. This practice has a definite game-like quality, though it may not seem like it, and we may not like it much at first. Like sowing, driving at the speed limit or less. To which my son commented to me, driving the speed limit? That's a waste of time. Or forcing yourself to chew food slowly before swallowing. Or at the grocery store, simply sitting, getting in the most convenient line, not searching for the shortest and rushing to it. Maybe even let someone in front of you. Change. How about getting through a day without looking at your watch or even wearing one? When we landed in Nairobi, I was checking my Timex, and my missions pastor, Will Gatling, reminded me, you put that away, you're on Kenyan time now. Slow down. The list could go on. You get the idea. We must find ways to deliberately choose waiting, ways that make hurry impossible. And as we practice them, we should tell God we are trusting him to enable us to accomplish all we need to get done. Some time ago, a newspaper in Tacoma, Washington, carried the story of Tattoo, the Basset Hound. Tattoo didn't intend to go for an evening run, but when his owner shut his leash in the car door and took off for a drive, Tattoo had no choice. A motorcycle officer named Terry Filbert noticed a passing vehicle with something that appeared to be dragging behind it. And as he passed the vehicle, he spotted Tattoo. And he finally chased the car to a stop, and Tattoo was rescued. But not before the dog had reached a speed of 20 to 30 miles an hour and had rolled over several times. Tattoo has not asked to go out for an evening walk for a long time. There's too much tattoo behavior going on in America. So many people who spend their days going from one task to another. So it's time to enter training for another way to live. We must ruthlessly eliminate hurry from our lives. And we'll discover we can survive without hurry. If we practice it diligently enough, if we slow our pace, we can become unhurried people. A more traditional practice is simply solitude. Jesus engaged in it frequently. As you remember, at the beginning of his ministry, he spent days in an extended period of fasting and praying. He went into solitude when he heard about the beheading of John the Baptist, when he was going to choose his disciples, after he had been involved in healing a leper, and after his followers had engaged in ministry. The pattern continued until the final days of his life, When he again spent time praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, he ended his ministry as he began it, with the practice of solitude. And Jesus taught his followers to do the same. And as he said to them, come away to a deserted place, he says to us as well. Wise followers of Christ's way have always understood the necessity and benefit of solitude. To quote an old phrase, it's the furnace of transformation. What makes solitude so important, writes John Ortberg? Solitude is the one place where we can gain freedom from the forces of society that will otherwise relentlessly mold us. And at its heart, solitude is primarily about not doing something. Just as fasting means to refrain from eating, so solitude means to refrain from society. And when we go into solitude, we withdraw ourselves from the conversation, from the presence of others, from noise, which is the constant barrage of stimulation that we face. In solitude, Henry Nouwen writes, I get rid of my scaffolding. Scaffolding is all the stuff we use to keep ourselves propped up, to convince us that we are important or okay. In solitude, we have no friends to talk to, no phone calls, no meetings, no television sets, no music, no books to occupy and distract the mind. Each of us would be, in the words of the old hymn, just as I am. Neither accomplishments, nor resumes, nor possessions, nor networks would define me, just me and my desire or lack of desire God. John Ortberg again, solitude requires relentless perseverance. I find that unless I pull my calendar out and actually write in some time well in advance when I am committed to times of solitude, it just doesn't happen. I feel it helpful, he says, to think about solitude in two categories. We need brief periods of solitude on a regular basis. Preferably each day, even as intervals during the day. But we also need, at great intervals, extended periods of solitude, half a day even, a day, maybe a few days. And one of the great obstacles to extended solitude is that frequently to you it may feel like a waste of time. And this may happen partly because we're conditioned to the fact that our existence is justified only when we seem to be doing something. But I believe this feeling comes and because our minds tend to wander. Abraham Lincoln himself often spoke of how slowly his mind worked, how even as an adult, he read laboriously and out loud. His law partner and biographer William Herndon claimed that Lincoln read less and thought more than any man in his sphere in America. But today we have largely traded wisdom for information. We have exchanged depth for breadth. We want to microwave maturity. What we really need is to abide in Him. Kim Kennedy shared the following words with the ladies in the Just Like Jesus online devotional study. And it's a beautiful personal aha moment. Listen, I quote, as usual, I'm a little behind on our Bible study, but wanted to share something that has changed my perception about abiding in God and having a gratified heart. Have you ever heard the same message over and over and over again? Almost like God is pursuing you and trying to tell you something? I got this experience recently. First, it was a training class in March. And second, it was Chuck's sermon in April about interruptions. And last week, and just like Jesus, I'm such a remedial learner. I'm glad God doesn't mind repeating himself. Back in February, I shared that I signed up to volunteer for an organization that mentors abused women, and I went through their training program. Going into the training, I thought it would be all about the women and the crisis and all the how-tos. Surprisingly, 95% of the training was about abiding in God. I hadn't really thought about what it meant to abide. I thought it was more synonymous with obedience. And here is a quick synopsis of what I learned and what overlaps Max Lucado's lesson. Firstly, I learned that abide means to dwell, to stop and stay, to remain, to wait here. This is also strongly linked to the Sabbath, which can be a day or part of a day. It is holy, we are told, to remember the Sabbath, a call to stop and stay on bended knee, abide in him, rest in him, so that we are equipped to continue to run the marathon of life and finish strong. Resting in him is so important that it is a commandment which is repeated in Hebrews 4 with a warning. Think about Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden before sin entered the world. Their first full day on earth was a day of rest after God had worked and prepared for six. They had an intimate relationship with God. He even recognized the sound of his footsteps. Their first day on earth was full of exploring and discovering, lots of newness, and probably swimming, hiking, picking a few berries, all in paradise. Secondly, I learned that in Hebrew, there are two kinds of love. Hesed, love of a lover, preparer, God, and Ahab, love of the beloved, consumer, me. This is how it works. First, God prepares a beautiful and bountiful feast for us. And on the table, he serves heaping amounts of love and mercy and compassion, grace, forgiveness, joy, companionship, comfort, strength, wisdom, real renewal, rest, healing, help, guidance, laughter, a sense of belonging and purpose. The list goes on. All these are served on silver platters on the most beautiful table ever seen. The chairs are comfortable, and there's an invitation to stay as long as you want. Second, all I do is show up and consume this amazing meal, indulge myself until I'm full. All that is required for me is simply picking up a fork. It's at my Father's table that I find peace and comfort and joy, love, renewal. I get to revel in my dreams and desires, and my quirks are validated. I have a sense of belonging, a newness. I understand that I am made uniquely and perfectly, and there's intimacy, enthusiasm, discovery. I experience the warmth of my Father's love, and my Father delights in me. I like that Lucado points out that Jesus demonstrated Ahav love and was the receiver of God's Hesed love. In his final moments, Jesus focused on the joy God had put before him. Throughout his appointed life, Jesus needed to rest in God. Abiding in Christ means pausing to consume all his amazing love and goodness so that we are so abundantly full, and when we turn away from the table, we're equipped to share with others. As we grow in Christ, we become the preparer, showing love and mercy. Others become the consumer, receiving love, mercy, and grace from us. And in that discipleship, as people are pointed to Christ, eventually abiders create abiders. I've never thought about my obedience to God in terms of resting and abiding, but this is something to hold sacred and time to protect. Whether it's a success to celebrate or I've completely messed up in life, I can go sit myself down at my Father's table. My visual for this is that while I'm sleeping, God is working to prepare my day for me. And all I need to do is wake up and pick up a fork. He's already prepared my day. I need just to abide in Him. Not that it's all paradise, but that's how I stay in a place of obedience and blessing. And one day, we'll all take our place at God's table and find true everlasting rest. Abiding in Him. Him. Peter Marshall, for a time, was chaplain of the U.S. Senate. And he opened, or used to open, the congressional sessions with a word of prayer. This is one of them. Bow with me. In the name of Jesus Christ, who was never in a hurry, we pray, O God, that you will slow us down, for we know that we live too fast. With all of eternity before us, make us take time to live. Time to get deeply acquainted with you. Time in quietness to enjoy your blessings. And time to know, to love, and to serve each other. Amen.